years and years ago, I got a phone call out of the blue one day from a missionary friend from years before that who I had lost touch with. This was back in the days before email and Facebook and text message, so I'd really lost touch with him. Got a call out of the blue, and he said, "Hey, I heard you're in Greenville." He said, "We're now just down the road in Atlanta." He said, "I'd love to meet with you sometime and grab a lunch and catch up." So, of course, that was an automatic yes. And we did that, and we talked, and I didn't really think much about it beyond that until a few weeks later I got another phone call, and he said, "Hey, I'd love for you and Sandy to maybe come down halfway and meet us at a restaurant somewhere so we can talk." And so we drove down one night, and we did that, and sat there for about 3 hours as he opened up his heart for what God was doing down there. And he's one of these people who just kind of comes right out and says things. And he said, "Well, here's why we called you. We would love for you and Sandy to move to Atlanta and help us start a church." And I threw my head back and laughed. And so we got in the car, and we drove out into the darkness in total silence for a very long time until Sandy finally said, "Well, what do you think?" And I said, "I think it's the dumbest idea I've ever heard in my life. I have no interest in moving there. The kids are happy here." You know how all the excuses go. Fast forward a few months, and we now have our house on the market. Our house never ended up selling. We had people come and look at it and go, "This is exactly what we're looking for. How soon can you be out?" And we're like, "An hour?" And then we would never hear from them again. And this happened over and over again for 2 years. And for 2 years, Sandy and I drove every Sunday morning to Atlanta and back with two little kids. We were talking about it the other night. I don't know how we did that, but we did. And we were just praying during this whole time, "God, what is going on? If we heard you correctly, that you called us to go down and be a part of this, why is our house not selling? Why are you holding things up?" And as it turns out, God never wanted us to move to Atlanta and live there. He simply wanted us to go through Atlanta for 2 years in order to stay right here and start this church in Greenville. Because those 2 years in Atlanta were boot camp for us, for our family. And they taught us a lot of things that we never would have otherwise known. And I was thinking about that this week as I was studying and preparing for this sermon today. There are times in life when we pray and we pray and we pray and we seek God's direction. We genuinely want it. And we say yes to whatever God might be asking us to do, and then it just seems like everything falls apart. Nothing goes according to your plan, and you're left wondering, did I miss him? Did I misunderstand? Is he really faithful? Is he going to come through on this or what? And today's verses give us an opportunity to look at that very subject from another perspective. And I hope that if you are maybe in a season like that in your life, I hope that this today will be a real encouragement to you. Last week, we started part two of our Through the Bible series. Part one was all in Genesis. And so we moved over into Exodus chapter 1 last Sunday, and today we'll be in Exodus chapter 2. When we began this series, we obviously started looking in Genesis, and we took a few moments that Sunday to define what Genesis actually means. Genesis means beginnings or origin. We get a lot of words from that same root word, genealogy and genetics and things like that. And so as we're moving now into Exodus, I want to take a moment and I want to define for us what Exodus means. Exodus in its simplest form means exit. And again, we get a lot of root words from the same, or a lot of words from the same root word there as well. Extract, excerpt, excavate, and so on. The phrase ex means out, and the word hodos means way. So exodus literally means the way out. So surely we would have to ask ourselves, the way out of what? And in the next few weeks, we're going to explore this amazing book. But just as Genesis was, we divided Genesis into two main sections to help us get a better grasp on that book. We can actually do the very same thing in Exodus. Exodus can be neatly divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 18, and then chapters 19 through 40. And in the first half, in chapters 1 through 18, it's basically all about the Israelites being freed from slavery, exiting Egypt, and then their journey along the way towards the promised land. And the last half of Exodus is all about God giving his laws to his people and calling them higher, calling them to a new standard of living, a new standard of worship that they had never known before. And so that's why I've called this part 2, From Slavery to Holiness. So we've already seen from paradise to slavery. We saw how God created everything for mankind that they could ever want. They rebelled against that, and it's been a downward slide ever since. They went from paradise to slavery by the time we got to the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. So now we're going to take a journey along this line of Christ, and we're going to see how these folks go from slavery to holiness. We saw briefly last Sunday how the Israelites, the Hebrews there in Egypt, had multiplied tremendously over the 400 years that they spent in slavery. In fact, they had multiplied so much that Pharaoh himself was getting nervous. He was very worried that the Hebrews were going to rise up one day and join in with other people, perhaps, and overtake him. And so Pharaoh did this wonderful thing that was so kind and such a humanitarian act. He gave orders that all baby boys, all Hebrew boys, were to be put to death. Now, we read verses like that, and we kind of just read on to the next verse. But just imagine for a moment waking up tomorrow morning, and the headlines in every newspaper and on every television show in America are, new government orders issued, all baby boys will be put to death. I mean, how do you even process something that harsh, that satanic? This is exactly where the Hebrew people were. It looked to them like, at this moment, that God's promise was never going to be fulfilled now. His promise to come and rescue them from slavery and make them a free people. These people had waited, folks, for 400 years, about 300 years from the death of Joseph that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And Joseph on his deathbed said, don't forget God's promise. He is coming. He will rescue us. And it was another 300 or so years after that had happened that they had waited and waited and waited. And now, just maybe when they thought enough time had passed and maybe there was a little bit of hope that they were going to be rescued, that God was going to fulfill his promise, now that flicker of hope is put out and darkness descends over all of their hearts once again as they see now that their future hope for their people to continue is being exterminated right before their very eyes. It's just hard for me to imagine. Doesn't matter how many times I've read this, it's hard for me to truly get hold of the depths of despair and devastation that these folks must have been through, waiting that long for God to keep his promise. 300 years, 400 years, and then still holding on by faith to the promise that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. You know, it's in those times, and it's not 400 years for us. Maybe it's 4 days. Maybe it's 4 weeks. In those times when we've prayed and we're waiting and we say, God, you've got to come through on this. Where are you? What is going on? And there's still no answer. It's in those times that it's painfully, dangerously easy for us to allow our faith to slip and to allow doubts to come into our mind and say, you know what? Maybe this whole thing isn't what I thought it was. Maybe he doesn't even exist. Maybe I've been lied to about this whole thing. I tell you what, folks, even for people who've been walking with the Lord a very long time, Satan is extremely deceitful. And he can put thoughts into your mind that you never thought you would have. I had a conversation just this past week with someone who said, I never thought I would be here. She didn't mean Greenville. She meant in her life. And the choices that she had made had shocked her because a few years ago they were unthinkable to her. And so we must be careful in these in-between times, I call them, but they're really not. Those really are the times when God can do the most work in us. I always want to get from point A to point B because I'm dumb enough to think that point B is where it's at. And it never is. It's the journey between the two, the waiting, the silence, the trials, the hardship, the things that just seem like they will never end. It's in that process that God has opportunities to do his greatest work. And I would encourage you this morning, if there's something in your life right now that has been going on for so long, and you are maybe at the borderline of just thinking of throwing in the towel, or maybe not quite that far, maybe you're just really struggling to trust God and believe that he is good. What we need to do as a church family constantly is to encourage one another and to remind each other of God's promises, to remind each other that God is faithful. We can look at his word. We can look at history. We know it's true. Not one of God's promises has ever failed to come to pass. Well, in Exodus chapter 2, the beginning there, it tells us that there was a husband and wife who were Hebrews. They were of the tribe of Levi, which we'll get into another time. They had a son right in the midst of all of this that was going on. I mean, what a time to give birth to a son. They have a son, and it says that the mother, I don't know what your translation says, saw he was a fine child. I hear that a lot about me, like, man, you're a fine child. So they saw that about Moses, and so she hid him for 3 months. I don't know how you hide a newborn for 3 months, but Moses must have been a really quiet baby. She hid him for 3 months. And so then we pick up in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. And it says, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister, that's Moses' sister, she comes up and she asks Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Verse 8, yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take care of this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, this is just a remarkable turn of events. We talked a few weeks ago about God's providence. We talked a little bit last week again about it. God's amazing providence. What would make a mother decide this route to try to save her baby? Seriously, think about that. It's bizarre to go, I've spent day and night wondering how to keep my child alive. Maybe I'll get a basket and coat it with pitch so it doesn't leak, and I'll put my baby in the basket and put it in the Nile River. That's a good idea. Let's do that. And we see that as you and I live our lives and we make our decisions and we take our steps, somehow, miraculously interwoven into all of our free choices is God's providence. Proverbs 16:9 that we talk about a lot. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines or directs his steps. It's mind-boggling to me. I tend to overthink those kinds of things, and I often have smoke coming out of my ears as a result of it. It's just extraordinary. But this really couldn't have turned out any better for the parents. I mean, they get to raise their own son, and they get paid for it. I mean, that is a pretty sweet deal. And what we see as we study the life of Moses, and we'll see this more and more as we get into this book, is that just like Isaac and just like Joseph, Moses now is a picture of Christ who will one day come. We saw Isaac back in Genesis 22 when Abraham was told to lay him on the altar and sacrifice him, and we saw how that was a foreshadowing of Christ who would come. There were so many similarities. We saw the same thing in the life of Joseph, how he was a picture of Christ who would one day come. Now we see exactly the same thing here with Moses. There are so many things in the life of Moses that point directly to the coming salvation of Christ. So here are a few of them, and I didn't put all these on the slides because I can't move them that fast, but here are some. When Moses was born, Pharaoh ordered a mass killing of all baby boys. When Jesus was born, King Herod ordered a mass killing of all baby boys 2 years old and under. Moses was hidden in Egypt to save his life from Pharaoh. Jesus was hidden in Egypt to save his life from King Herod. The Israelites experienced 400 years of bondage and darkness in Egypt until Moses was born and came to rescue them. The Israelite nation spent 400 years in darkness and silence, waiting for Christ to come and be born and rescue them. Moses was tested in the wilderness before his ministry began. Jesus was tested in the wilderness before his ministry began. Moses brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus brought the Israelites and the world and all who will believe in him out of slavery to sin and death. Moses received the Ten Commandments. Jesus lived out the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled them. Moses carried the law and pointed to the gospel. Jesus fulfilled the law and is the gospel. Moses chose 12 spies and sent them into the promised land. Jesus chose 12 disciples and sent them to proclaim a better promised land. Moses held up a pole in the wilderness with a snake on it, and all who looked upon that would be saved from the poisonous snake bites. Jesus was lifted up on a pole, and everyone who looks upon him by faith will be saved from sin and the sting of the serpent's bite. Moses first initiated the Passover with the sacrificial lamb, who was a representation of the one who absorbed the wrath of God for the people. Jesus was the final Passover lamb, who himself absorbed the wrath of God for us. It's extraordinary, folks. It just goes on and on and on, these similarities between the two. And so what we see is that Moses is a picture of a Savior, and there's much we can learn from his life. I also think it's wonderful that in Exodus chapter 2 here, when it says Moses was put into a basket, the word basket, the Hebrew word there for basket, is exactly the same word that we find way back in Genesis 6:14, where it talks about the ark. When Noah built the ark, it uses the same word as this basket that Moses was placed in. And just as Moses' mother coated the basket with tar, with pitch, so the Bible tells us in Genesis 6:14 that God told Noah to coat the ark with tar and pitch. There are more and more of those things that you can pursue on your own as well. The bottom line is this: the ark represents Jesus. And just like the ark rescued Noah and his family from death, just like the basket rescued Moses from death, so Jesus is the ark who saves us from death. All who will enter into him will be saved. Well, Moses grows up. we don't know much about his life at all between the statements that we've just read and the time now when he is an older, a much older person. And we pick up in verse 11 where it says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Verse 13, "The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well." That last statement there seems completely unnecessary. I was going to pursue that a little bit this morning, but I just can't because of time. You can do that on your own. If you think back through the stories we've looked at in Genesis already, you see how wells play a vital role in God answering prayers and God appearing to people. And there's so much about water in the New Testament we see with Christ, that he's the living water. And so saying here that Moses fled, it just seems like it would be enough to go, "And Moses fled to the wilderness in Midian," period. But it adds that one little cool thing, and it ties back to all the previous stories where God did amazing things for people at a well. And it's interesting also to me here to see that even though Moses was raised as an Egyptian, and now you got to try to picture him. He grew up in the ways of the Egyptians, being taught the beliefs of the Egyptians and all their thousands of gods. He dressed like an Egyptian. Maybe he walked like an Egyptian. I don't know. But he was an Egyptian. And yet, isn't it amazing here in these verses, twice, it says Moses saw his people, the Hebrews, his people. It's astounding to me that a person could spend 40 years of their life growing up in a foreign culture, being hammered day after day in by the beliefs of that culture, and yet there's still a divine connection in his heart, in the deepest part of him, that when he looks out from the palace and he sees those slaves being beaten and worked hard, there's something that triggers in his heart, and he says, "Those are my people." Who would be the prince of Egypt and want to identify with slaves? My people. We talked a little bit last week about the preservation of God over his people through the centuries. It's unlike anything else in history. You cannot find a comparison to it. That the Jews have been the most hated, persecuted people on the face of the earth. There have been multiple people, starting with Pharaoh here, who have had it as their life's mission to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. They've been scattered throughout all different cultures of the earth. To this very day, there are Jews living all over the world, and yet the one thing that makes them unique is they never blend in to the surrounding culture. They always maintain their identity as a Hebrew, as a Jew. And here Moses looks out, and there's something in him that just fires up when he sees these slaves being mistreated. Surely if he had been raised this way, he would have just looked at it and said, "Well, that's what we do. We're Egyptians. We beat these slaves." But what we need to understand is this is God's providence at work, once again, preserving Moses to be the savior, quote, of his people. Moses had these feelings inside of him because of God. Moses was born to be a rescuer, a savior of his people. We see this three times, actually, in this chapter alone. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when he saw the Hebrew being beaten, he rushed in and tried to save him. In verse 13, he saw these two guys fighting and were afraid that, you know, one was going to kill the other maybe, and he rushed in to try to save them. And then later in the chapter, we won't get to it today, but in verses 16 and 17, we see the same thing at the well where some women were kind of being preyed upon by some men. Moses rushes in and he rescues them. And God gave Moses this built-in passion to be a rescuer for his people. This is not something that he learned in Pharaoh's courts, by far. God put this passion in him to be a rescuer, to be a savior of God's chosen people. I think of our daughter Caroline. From Caroline's earliest days, we've seen in her that she was born to be a rescuer of wounded things, people, animals, trees. We were driving in the car one day when she was little, and she looked out the window, and it's a place we went by all the time, and they had all these massive, beautiful old trees, 200, 300 years old, I'm sure. And we went by one day, and they were clear-cutting them, just cutting them all down. She started to cry. She said, "Dad, why do people do that? Why do they think they can just cut this down whenever they want to?" I'm like, "Well, honey, you know," I tried to explain it to her, but it was pointless because she was mad that people were, in her eyes, just being uncaring about nature. I mean, if there's an animal that's hurt, she wants to rescue the animal. All through high school, all of Caroline's friends and even some of her enemies would ultimately come to her, come to our house to seek out Caroline to say, "Can you help me with this?" And so you see that in some people, and it's very clear in Moses. He was born, he was created by God, appointed by God, if you will, to be a rescuer. But it's interesting to see that Moses had to learn how to properly use this passion that God had given him before God allowed him to actually use it later on for the main purpose for which he was born. He had to learn how to, at times, temper this passion. He had to learn how, at other times, to release this passion and allow God to flow through him to bring about the salvation of his people. And it's not unlike you and I, folks. It's not unlike us at all. We have all been, if we're saved, gifted by the Holy Spirit in certain ways. But I can tell you this, be careful of your strongest gift, because your strongest spiritual gift will very often be the thing that brings you and others the most hurt. My strongest spiritual gift is the gift of prophecy. I have prophecy, teaching, and discernment are my top three. So prophecy means in this days that I can stand up here, I can stand up anywhere, and I can proclaim God's word without the slightest fear, without the slightest hesitation. I call things as they are. I can preach God's word without worrying what anybody thinks, and that's a good thing. But here's where that becomes a danger. There are times when I can be harsh, and I don't even realize I'm doing it. In fact, I just discovered, you know, recently, Sandy and I were talking about some things, and I go back to my past, and we were looking, and I went, "Wow, I never saw that I was being that way with people. I never saw it, because I have this passion in me for things to be right. And when others don't comply, my gift can turn into a real problem." And so we need to be attentive to the way God has made us, the way that he has gifted us. And we will also spend a huge portion of our lives learning how to properly wield the gifts that God has given to us. So I wonder, just in passing, I guess, as we think about this, as we think about the fact that really for the first 80 years of Moses' life, God was preparing him for the mission that was to come in the last third of his life. God used the good times to prepare him, the times of ease and comfort as Pharaoh's son, and God used the bad times to prepare him, the times of Moses' greatest failures and sins. God wrapped all of that up together, and he used all of that in the course of time to prepare Moses for what he had for him. And I wonder, is there anything God is preparing you for right now? Have you ever given that a thought? That you're not just some person who's here by chance, and you go to your job every day, and nothing you do matters. Can I just interject myself into that train of thought right now and say, stop thinking that way? every one of us, regardless of what we do for a living, we all are part of God's purpose and His mission on this earth. There are people in this body who you never see on stage. And frankly, I'm tired of being up here. I don't like being up here every week. But there are people who you will never see up here who are living out the mission of God in some extraordinary ways throughout the week, and you'll never see it. They take time out of their schedule to go and help the elderly, to help the sick and the poor. I mean, listen, these folks are on mission for God. And in order to carry out the mission that God has for us, folks, we've got to be prepared for it. Someone once said, a call to serve is a call to prepare. And it's very easy for us to look at our lives sometimes and just see this hamster wheel, this endless grind of life. And we get up and we do the same thing every day, and we pay the same bills every month. And we can be fooled into thinking that there's really nothing going on here, and I'm just kind of counting the days, and I guess I'll try to make the most of this. I want you to know there's more. There's much more that is taking place in all of our lives if we will just say, God, will you pull back the blinders, the spiritual blinders? Let me see what you long to do through my little, seemingly unimportant life. And all of these things that you may have gone through, these things that you may be going through right now, they're not wasted. God uses all of those things to mold you, to shape you into who He wants you to be, so that He can use your life exactly the way He wants to use it. There are probably things in your life right now that you wish God would remove. Things in your life that you think, boy, if He just got rid of this obstacle, if He would just remove this struggle, this pain from my life, then I could really serve Him. We've got it all backwards. If I didn't have those terrible failures in my past, then I'd really be free to do something for God. We're looking at it backwards, folks. It's the exact opposite. It's because of those failures in your past that you are primed and ready for God to use you. Read 2 Corinthians 1:4 sometime. It's because of the struggles and hardships in your life, whether they're here for a few weeks or whether they're struggles you deal with every day and you know they're never going to go away. We must be careful not to look at those things and say, if this were not here, my life would be better. If this were not here, I would be a better person. I would be more free to serve God. You wouldn't. Because if God removed that thing, there's a high chance you would rebel. And you would take that freedom and you would run from Him. I can tell you there are things in my life that God has to keep pressing His finger upon. Wounds that He has to continually press upon in order to keep me humble. In order to keep me on my knees. In order to keep me crying out to Him for help. Because I am a very independent person. That's dangerous. Those very things that God has allowed into your life are the very things that God is going to use to build you and to build into you character and strength and discipline and godliness and patience, so that you will be able to live for Him more adequately in the days to come. I think about this in my own relationships. And Sandy and I are going on 31 years of marriage, and I look back and realize there was a lot I didn't know about marriage when I got married. Anybody else in that same boat? I mean, you think you got it down pat, and you're like, no, I got this. Nah, I'm good. I know what's going on here, believe me. And then you look back 10, 20, 30 years later, and you go, wow, why is she still with me? Really? I mean, that's the $20,000 question. Because I've been such an idiot so many times. Am I right, Moose? Yeah, he's talked to me about this a lot, and about the same thing in his life. And so the point there is that, and I don't want this to come out the wrong way, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. I am a better husband today because of my failures in the past. I'm a better father today because I was such a knucklehead so many times. It's those trials, it's those hardships, those losses, those failures that if we will let God, if we will stop pushing back from Him when He wants to come in and do work in those painful areas of our life and we say, don't touch, it's too painful. If we will allow God instead to come into those places of our life and say, God, I know this is not going to be easy. I know this is not going to be comfortable, and it's probably not going to be quick, but I fully surrender to You to do Your work in me through these painful things in order to mature me, in order to make me the person You've designed me to be. Wow, what a different perspective that is. He can take all of our worst failures, our deepest shortcomings, and He can turn them into something beautiful for His glory. As someone once said, light can shine through a cracked pot. I think a lot of us need to pray that we would become more of a cracked pot than we are. Stop trying to cover up. Stop trying to mask over your cracks. Let God shine through that brokenness so that others can see that you are still standing firm in the faith despite the journey you're on. And they can take hope. They know that they're not alone in their struggles and their thoughts about quitting. We help each other most as the body of Christ when we are standing firm in the midst of our deepest pain. Not when everything is going well. I love how chapter 2 ends. And I close with this. The last three verses of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we see once again, and we're really going to get into this a lot next Sunday, we see once again that God never forgets His people. He never forgets those who are His. Verse 23 says, during that long period, I mean, what an understatement. 400 years. During that long period, the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Here's something that is so easy to overlook in this timeline. As I said, Moses was 80 years old before God actually called him to go and rescue the Israelites from Egypt. So think about this. The last 80 years that the Israelites were in slavery, during all of their prayers, all of their cries to God, during those last 80 years of slavery, He was already at work raising up the man who would come and rescue them. But the Israelites had no idea that this plan was in process. 80 years. I'm sure they thought that their prayers for help were falling on deaf ears. Day after day they prayed, week after week, month after month, year after year, God, help us. God, come and rescue us. Fulfill Your promise to us, God, that You made to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they must have thought, is God really listening? Does He hear me at all in this pain? Because they weren't getting an answer right now. And what they didn't know was that for 80 years, God was already at work preparing the very one who would come and rescue them from that pain. This is a huge reminder for all of us that in all of our prayers, in all of our crying out to God, in all of our pleading for His help, even though the answer might not come right away, we must remain assured that He hears us and that He will answer our prayers, that He will fulfill His promise when the time is right. When the time is right. Where are you on this morning? Wherever you see yourself on this timeline that we've looked at, My prayer for you is that you would say, God, lift my eyes off of whatever it is that I'm frustrated about, worn out over, sick of, angry about, afraid of. God, lift my eyes off of that and help me to know that you remember me. You hear my prayers. And there is a plan already in place behind the scenes that I cannot see and I may not see in my lifetime. But God, I trust you with this. And I trust that you will fulfill every word you have spoken. May that be so in all of our lives.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. I want to see you.